Let's ask the Lord together to bless our time in his holy word. Father in heaven, we would ask of you now in the name of Christ that you would instruct us and help us to see and understand the wonderful things that you have held forth to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25 is our passage for this morning. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And I've called this morning's message, "The Best is Yet to Come." Romans 8, 18 through 25. This is God's Word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. We spent the last six Sunday mornings discussing how we are to put to death the deeds of the body, how we do battle against our remaining indwelling sin as believers, and also how to recognize and how to defeat Satan's devices. Now, why would we spend so much time looking at how to apply the words of Romans 8, 12, and 13 to our lives? Why did we do that? Why did we take six extra Sundays to go through that passage? The answer is very simple. Because our Lord Jesus deserves our every effort to be pleasing to him in all things. And if we would please him, we must learn to fight indwelling sin. Now look at those two verses again, Romans 8, 12, and 13. "Therefore, brethren," in light of eight chapters of doctrine, eight chapters describing the magnificent things that Christ has done for his people. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And as we've seen, and as we all experience who have walked with Christ for some years, this is a very wearisome and very difficult way to live life. The unbeliever does not have this battle with sin. The unbeliever is, as Psalm 73 told us last week, always at ease. They are not in trouble like we are. They're not plagued like we are. Their strength is firm. They don't worry. All is usually well for them. But the life of the believer, the life that he or she is called to live, is indeed the only blessed, the only satisfying, the only happy life that there is. But it's so very difficult, so very frustrating, is it not? How often are we at war with ourselves? One of our greatest adversaries in the Christian life is us, is our own hearts, our own desires. Our remaining indwelling sin is often our worst enemy. And brothers and sisters, friends, even as Christians, it's not that we just do bad things. We ourselves are bad. We're bad people. We are often selfish, envious, discontent. We grumble. We complain. We covet. We hate at times. But the new man that we've been made in Christ is what alerts us to all those remaining bad things that are still there, the things that we're constantly fighting against. That's why Paul says that we are not debtors to the flesh, but we are to put to death the deeds of the body. That's why we're burdened. That's why we suffer. Life is hard in and of itself. The world that we live in is full of thorns and thistles. No matter what kind of work you do, it's hard. I always thought if I didn't have to do a manual labor job, I was a landscape person for a few years when I was in college. I always thought working in having a desk job, you don't get stuck with thorns and thistles, so you're free from the curse. No, programming has its own thorns and thistles. Relationships are hard. Everything's hard. Marriage is hard. Raising children is hard. Church membership is hard. Getting along with people is hard. Getting older is hard. Thorns and thistles stick us. They cut us. They hurt us in every sphere of life. The world as a whole is groaning, we're told. The entire cosmos is groaning. We are groaning. Welcome to the life of groaning. The world has fallen, and the very ground upon which we stand and out of which we were made is under the curse of God due to our sin. But by the grace of God, we press on. We persevere. We continue the fight. We never give up. We never quit. Why? Because Jesus Christ won't let us. He initiated it. He preserves it. He maintains it. He keeps it alive. He keeps it moving forward. You see, God predestined us to come to Christ. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Yes, our faith was predestined by Christ. God also predestines our conformity to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God predestines our full and final salvation as well. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, right before he was arrested and crucified, he prayed that you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. I will give eternal life to all of them and not lose one of them. It is not we who hold on to Christ. It is Christ who holds on to us. You see how absurd it is, the idea that a true Christian can lose their salvation? That is to say that God can attempt to save someone but fail to do so? That Christ could say, "Yes, Father, I'll go into the world. I take that mission. I'll go save them." And he fails. That's what people are saying if they say you can lose your salvation. That you can be a true Christian because God predestined you to come to Christ and drew you to Christ, but he's just not powerful enough to get you all the way to heaven. I don't recognize that Jesus. That's not the Jesus I worship. Philippians 1:6, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." But my friends, this coming to Christ, this lifetime of being conformed to the image of Christ, this completion of the work of Christ, it takes place in a miserable world, doesn't it? It's a miserable world we live in. That's the first point of your outline that I've given you there in your bulletin, if you want to follow along that way, as an introduction to the passage. It's a miserable world that we live in. And yet, what I just read to you from the Word of God, these are really the happiest truths anyone can know in their hearts. No greater treasure can be imagined than truly to be reconciled to God, to have eternal life, to be justified before God, to be a child of the living God. And no greater assurance can a sinner have than to entrust his entire salvation into the strong and loving hands of the sovereign King of the universe. The blessed truths of God's unconditional electing grace, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be saved, that he predestined our faith, that his effectual call was irresistible and unstoppable, and that he will surely bring into heaven every single sinner whose salvation has been entrusted to him. That's the very heart of our lives in this miserable world. We love God because he first loved us. The saving grace of God is not a provision that makes salvation possible. The saving grace of God is an unstoppable love. It's not a provision that you can enter into by your free will. The saving grace of God is an unstoppable love that takes hold of undeserving sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins and irresistibly makes them alive in Christ. Praise God without their permission. Salvation is not merely made possible by grace. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. And knowing these blessed truths is the very anchor of the Christian soul in the midst of groaning, in the midst of a cosmos that's groaning. It is the rock that withstands the floods, the rains, and the winds of life. Knowing God is the only source of true happiness in this miserable and cursed world that we find ourselves in. It is the foundation upon which everything else fits into its rightful place. When a sinner repents and comes to Christ, then they can finally have a healthy and fruitful marriage. They can finally enjoy their work, love their children, love their neighbors, enjoy developing and using their gifts and talents to glorify God, because none of those things define them anymore. Now they're in their rightful place. A theologian once wisely said, "Aim at heaven, and you'll gain earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll gain neither." Our Lord said it like this, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." Do we really get to live our lives this way? Do we really get to know that God loves us? That all things must work together for our salvation? That everything in my life can really make sense because I know the Lord? That Christ will surely and infallibly bring me all the way into heaven since his work in my behalf has left nothing up to me? Yes, indeed. And who is happier than a Christian who really understands his salvation and rejoices in it? No one. But in the meantime, the world that we live in is very often a miserable place, is it not? And in this passage before us, Romans 8:18 through 25, Paul seems to feel not just his own present sufferings, but the sufferings of all creation around him. And one of the commentators I read said this, "Here we have, as nowhere else in the Bible, perhaps nowhere in ancient literature, a man who feels with the pain of creation," end quote. The creation groans just as we groan in pain, longing for and eagerly waiting for the final end of all things and the ushering in of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And let us now walk through this passage. And as we walk through it, remember that it comes right after the text that speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit of God by which we cry out, "Abba, Father," to him. Always remember that we pray only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within us. The assurance that we have that we are God's children is a true assurance based upon a sure foundation of the promises of Scripture. And so let us read the two verses leading up to verse 18. Look at verse 16 and 17, which says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, this first point, which is just verse 18, or the second point, excuse me, I've called the unworthy comparison. The unworthy comparison. Look at verse 18 there in your Bible, Romans 8:18. Paul writes, after saying all these wonderful things, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Life as a Christian, when Paul wrote letters to the various churches, was quite a bit more uncertain than it is today. People tended to die quite a bit younger than we do now in those days. And there was also the looming threat of persecution coming from Jews, and eventually, as we know from history, around AD 64, Nero, Caesar, and then there were localized persecutions under various emperors that were, if you read about them, they were fairly grisly. And some of the things that happened to many, many Christian people, our forefathers. And so it's understandable that the contemplation of the glory which shall be revealed in us was a very common exercise for the Christian people at that time. And I want to say to us, it ought to be for us too. Just because we have the medical technology to live, what, just a few decades longer than they may have? It doesn't mean that we ought not to occupy our minds with thoughts of heaven and thoughts of eternal things, and thoughts of seeing the face of God one day. Suffering is very often used by God to cause us to long for heaven. Our ongoing battles with putting sin to death also make us long for heaven. Physical pain and the breaking down of our bodies makes us long for heaven, doesn't it? How many of us will have lingering, or have right now, lingering and worsening physical infirmities which make us sit and think about what it will be like to receive a resurrected and glorified body that is entirely free from the effects of sin? Do you ever think about that? When something's hurting, something's bothering you, something else is breaking, some part of your body's not working anymore. Think of it, no more soreness, no more pain, no more problems with sight, no more problems with hearing, no more problems with balance. But more than anything, we will have no more battles with sin. There will be no hindrance of any kind between us and God in that day. We will be gathered to him, raised physically, and then glorified and confirmed in that estate for all eternity. The sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Why? Because the present sufferings are temporary. And what's the difference between the temporary and the glory that will be revealed in terms of duration? What's the difference between the temporary sufferings and what we will see in glory in terms of time? Infinity. What's infinity minus 80 years? Infinity. It's still infinity. Jonathan Edwards, in resolution number 15 of his 70 resolutions, said this, quote, "Resolved to live each day and every day at all times with the things of eternity on my mind and heart. Live for eternal purposes. May I not find joy in temporary things, but in heavenly things," end quote. It is a sure testimony to the foolishness of sinful man that we think so little about our eternal destiny. If heaven and hell last forever, why do the present sufferings occupy so much of our thoughts? Yes, we have our responsibilities and our work, but the things of God must surely be more upon our minds and our hearts than our brief earthly troubles. In another letter, Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And Paul calls the life of extreme stress and difficulty he lived, and he lived a very stressful life. Okay, this guy was beaten and left for dead. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was in prison for long periods of time. He calls that our light affliction. And here in Romans 8:18, he speaks of the glory being revealed in us. I want you to think about that for a moment. Let us always remember that man was created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, the fall of man into sin ruined that image, but it has not erased it. And when the dead sinner is irresistibly and effectually called through the gospel and made alive, the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the original image begins to be restored in that person. And when we arrive in the eternal state, the image of God will be fully restored. And God's glory will be shown through us and in us in the way it was originally intended to be. That's why Paul says it doesn't even compare to the glory that will be revealed where? In us. Man was different from everything else that God made. Everything he made glorified him. The stars did, the trees, the animals, everything there. But only man was in the image of God. We were created to, in effect, bounce the glory of God to the world around us. And so when we're there, the glory will be revealed in us. The image of God restored. We will glorify him in a way that we never could hear, even as redeemed Christians. But we must wait for that. And as the text says, eagerly wait. There's a difference between waiting and eagerly waiting, isn't there? Now look at the third point, verses 19 through 25, the redemption of the entire universe, verses 19 through 25. Look just at verse 19 there. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, stop there for a moment. We must not forget the cosmic effects of man's rebellion against God, the effects that God's curse for sin had on the entire universe, upon the animal kingdom, and upon us mentally, spiritually, and physically. Remember God's description of what he was going to do to the cosmos, to the ground, and to us after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. He told them in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." That's part of the curse. "There will be constant conflict between those who are redeemed from sin and those who still love sin." Verse 16 of that chapter, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's another part of the curse. Childbearing will be extremely painful. And marriage, which was intended by God to be such a huge blessing to mankind, marriage is now going to be a huge challenge, full of difficulty and heartache. He says to her, "Your desire is going to be for him, to rule over him, but I have set him over you. He shall rule over you." There's going to be conflict and fighting and disappointment and heartache in marriage as part of the fall, part of the curse. And then verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." Everything that God created changed when man sinned. The ground became cursed. He says, "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." All of the soulless creatures, all of the animals, never died before the fall happened. The death of animals and man was brand new when they sinned. I want you all to remember a passage of scripture that is seemingly missed by many in our day, Genesis 1:29 and 30. Listen carefully to it as I read it to you. And God said, speaking to Adam and Eve, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every green tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." We were vegetarians before the fall happened. We did not kill and eat animals. Verse 30, "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." We were vegetarians, so were the animals. And people said, "Well, why do T-Rexes have these giant teeth?" I don't know. A lot of fruit's real hard. Have you ever noticed that? Coconuts, you ever try to take a bite out of a coconut? All your teeth would fall out. Paul personifies the entire creation itself by saying that it too is eagerly waiting for the coming end of all things and their glorious restoration, the revealing of the sons of God. My friends, nature, red in tooth and claw, is not very good. Can you imagine Adam and Eve looking at the unfallen creation and they see a lion walking around with half of a bloody zebra in its mouth and saying, "That's very good. Wow, that reflects the character of this good and gracious and loving God." And animals dying of cancer and other diseases, would they look at that and say, "That's good"? Of course not. When God was done creating, he pronounced his benediction over all of it. It was very good. Death came to all soulless creatures because of sin. That's why it all groans together. And if Adam and Eve had seen animals eating each other, ripping each other limb from limb, how could they have ever thought that God was good? Could a creation that was struck with misery at the outset like that be called a very good creation? Hardly. All the pain and misery that we experience and that animals experience too. It's not supposed to be that way. Haven't you ever looked at it and looked around you and looked at the animals? You know, years ago, we had a bay window where we lived in Ohio that at certain times of the day, it really reflected the trees in my front yard, and the birds just could not figure this out. And they kept flying into the window, bam, you'd hear it. And then you'd see them, you know, shaking their head and flying away. One time a cardinal, one of the most beautiful birds in Ohio, it's a state bird, broke its neck. I hit the window so hard I thought I cracked the window, and it was snowing. There was about 18 inches of snow, and it was laying there in the snow, barely moving its legs, and I could see his head was bent all the way back. And just watched it thinking, should I go out there and put it out of its misery? What, should I try to bring it in here and keep it warm? No, it's just going to keep it alive longer. And while I was thinking about it, it finally stopped moving and it died. And there was blood that was coming off of its beak. And I was just looking at this glorious creature, this beautiful creature, this bird that could fly, that smashed its head and broke its neck on my window, and thought, it's not supposed to be like this. This is not supposed to be this way. These birds are not supposed to die like this. We're not supposed to die like this. There's something terribly wrong with everything. That's what Paul is seeing here. That's why he's saying it's not just us who groan, who are tired of feeling like this, who are tired of the mental angst, who are tired of the depression, who are tired of sadness, tired of the aches and pains of getting older, tired of watching everything around us and everyone we love die, tired of that, but watching the whole created order die. Watching animals suffer in terrible misery. Think about the effects of Adam's sin on the world, the soulless creatures, us and the animals. Now we all experience physical decline and death. We all experience alienation from God. Human beings do. Sadness and misery. Human relationships are all messed up. There's a sharp antithesis between believers and unbelievers. I can't stand to listen to the rhetoric In our media out there. It is so shallow and foolish and so contrary to everything that God loves. Women now experience terrible pain in childbirth. Husbands and wives no longer live as Adam and Eve did in perfect harmony and love for one another, with perfect communication, fellowship, and harmony. Now there's a contest for power in marriage. There's envy in marriage. There's corruption. There's competition in marriage. There's hatred in marriage. The ground itself is cursed. The earth is cursed. It no longer cooperates with us. We try to plant something, a fruit or a rose, and everything in the world that we didn't plant is growing right next to it, trying to kill it. It no longer cooperates. It fights against us. It cuts us. It hurts us. It makes us sore in all of our work. Work is no longer a sheer pleasure, but it's filled with difficulties and hardship. We must sweat in order to eat, God said, from now on. And we have to work the very substance of the ground from which we were taken in order to eat from it. And then we die and we return to it. Everything's getting old. Everything's wearing out. Everything's breaking down. The whole creation is. The whole creation, along with the people of God, groans under all of it, eagerly waiting to be delivered from it. What's amazing is that the Old Testament expectation characterizes nature itself as rejoicing. Some very interesting passages in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed these? Psalm 96:12, let the field be joyful. Now, meditate on that for a moment. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees and the woods will rejoice before the Lord. What is that talking about? The whole creation being liberated from the curse. The ground is cursed and everything in the world is cursed because of sin. Psalm 98 verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Now look at verse 20 there in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now that term that's translated there, futility, it says the creation was subject to futility. That term means worthlessness, a state of being without use or value, purposeless. The creation is now subject to purposelessness, to vanity, a state of being without use or value. Now, we know that everything that God created was for his own glory, but my friends, in its present condition, it's not glorifying God in the way it should, in the way it was intended to. And that's pretty amazing to consider, isn't it? The scripture calls the created order under the curse worthless. It's subjected to worthlessness, to futility. It's not doing what God created it to do. And yet, it's still pretty remarkable, isn't it? It astounds us with its size, its beauty, its grand scale. The planets, the stars, the galaxies, the nebula, the animal life, plant life. Everywhere you look, there's glory and there's beauty. And here the word of God is telling us that the creation itself, because of sin, was subjected to worthlessness, to purposelessness, and futility by God because of our sin. But notice the last phrase of verse 20. But because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity in the original language here as to how you should transition into the next verse, but it doesn't affect what the verses mean. Verse 20 goes into verse 21. Whichever way you pick, the meaning is identical. Now, you could translate it as, because of him who subjected it in hope, semicolon, because the creation itself will also be delivered. Or you could translate it as the ESV and the New American Standard do, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free, etc. In either case, the key term here is that the now worthless and futile creation is going to be redeemed from its bondage to corruption. And not only will believers be completely liberated from the bondage and corruption and presence of sin, but look at verse 21. Here it comes. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Well, friends, brothers and sisters, there's theological positions out there today who believe that the only thing that was impacted by the fall was man. Everything else in the entire created order was exactly the way it was the moment that God created it. And years ago on the John Ankerberg Show, when Walter Kaiser and Hugh Ross debated Ken Ham and Jason Lyle on the issues of Genesis and creation and everything else, at one point, Hugh Ross, who is a progressive creationist, said, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about the creation being redeemed. And that's the only time I've ever seen Ken Ham get a little animated. He said, yes, it does. And we went right to Romans 8:21. Look at it. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It did change the world all around us. Radically. What you see is a shell of what it used to be in this world. What is it? 90% of all animal species are extinct. You see a shell of what the glory of this world used to be before the fall, and even a shell of what it was before the flood happened. We live, what, 1/10 of what people used to live? Animals are less than half the size of what they used to be because of how hospitable to life this place was. Aren't you looking forward to the whole thing being recreated and delivered from the curse? God cursed the ground. He cursed everything. Everything's so different now. Everything's worse now. As the text of Scripture says, it was subjected to uselessness, to futility. Matoiates is that word. Worthlessness, futility, a state of being without use or value, purposeless. The creation is now subject to futility, to purposelessness. And because of that, it eagerly groans and labors and eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because it's going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption as well. The creation will no longer have the constant change and decay that it's now characterized by in the eternal state. No more will nature be red in tooth and claw. No longer will we and the plants and animals around us be racked with pain, sickness, and disease. There will be no destructive earthquakes, tsunamis, or storms. What this verse calls the bondage of corruption will be gone forever. And the terms that are there translated as bondage and corruption, those terms really mean slavery and the ruin of destruction. What happens to all life in this world when it dies? Think about it. What happens to us when we die? We're destroyed. We disintegrate. We literally fall apart and go back into the ground from whence we came. We disintegrate. We break down. We're destroyed. It's a horrific thought, isn't it? Now, our culture has very much sanitized death. We don't like to see its real results. I heard a story of a minister from Canada, I believe he was. And most of his extended family were not believers. And he requested, I don't want to be embalmed. He knew he was dying soon. He said, I want everyone there to see what death actually is. And so he was there in the casket. They said the place stunk. He said, I'm tired of people not understanding. This is the result of sin. You're going to die and rot and go back into the ground. This is real. There's no hiding from it. It's going to seek you out and get you. You're going to disintegrate and die and go back into the dirt from which you came. The very same dirt that we have to work to get food out of, that we have to wrestle and toil with, that we sweat and bleed into. It's ugly. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, we rightly talk about it and think about it in terms of our legal and our judicial acceptance with God as the judge, as we should. We think of the cross work of Christ in which he made satisfaction by sacrificing for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God and turned it away. He ransomed us and redeemed us from the curse of sin. And he reconciled us to God and perfectly restored our relationship with him. But let not our hope stop at that. The grand goal of God's salvation for his chosen people is their deliverance from slavery to destruction. I don't want to be a slave to destruction. And yet I'm dying and so are you. And when we're dead, we disintegrate and we fall apart and we turn back into dirt. And we're going to be delivered from that slavery to destruction. God's grand goal is to glorify his grace by bringing us up out of the dirt and recreating our bodies in a glorified state free from sin and liberating the entire created order from its own destruction, from its own ruin, from the thorns and from the thistles. What a day of rejoicing and glory this will be. And that's why Paul began this passage. Look at verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, that other passage, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is it that awaits the redeemed? I want you to think about this. What is it that we're waiting for? What is this a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Do you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? Remember when he was up there? He said, now, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, you don't want me to do that, Moses. No man can look upon me and live, but I will cause my backside to pass by you, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. Just a glorious picture of the gospel. And God's mercy passes by. God's hind parts, his hindquarters pass by, is the way it's spoken of there. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, from seeing the hindquarters of God, the backside of God, the text in Exodus 34 says this: "Now it was so when Moses came down from the mountain that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Here we have the very glory of God reflected to the people in the face of a sinner just like them who had just seen the backside of God. And they're afraid to get near him. What is it that awaits the children of God who are resurrected, redeemed, fully restored as the very children of God in the new heavens and the new earth? Listen to the text of Scripture, 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Brothers and sisters, our sufferings, our struggles with sin, our struggles with feeling excluded from being cool and popular, our struggles with work, our struggles with trying to have godly marriages, our struggles with trying to raise children who know Christ, our struggles with sickness, with disease, with loneliness, they are not worthy to be compared to beholding the face of God in heavenly glory when it's finally here. Don't fear. Don't be troubled. Wait for it with patience, Paul says. Wait for it eagerly. All will soon be at a final end, and all will be fixed and made right. And the purpose for which we exist will be felt in every part of who we are, body and soul. For the very first time, we will really know why we were created, what it means to be really created in the image of God, apart from and free from sin. And look at the last two verses, very critical, verse 24 and 25 of Romans 8. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Those are two very, very critical texts of God's word. There have always been what I'd like to call, in some Christian circles, the "I can't wait" groups. They want everything right now, in this life. And the point of these final two verses here is very clear. We don't see it yet. We have to wait for many things. We were saved in expectation. We were saved in hope. And if we already have it, then what exactly are we eagerly waiting for? That's Paul's whole point. We were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. For why would you hope for something that you see? The health and wealth heresy, which you can see on most Christian television today, is one of the "I can't wait" groups. They want everything right now. Health, healing, prosperity, etc. And the false teachers from these groups tell people they can have it all right now. But the Word of God tells us to wait. To wait eagerly. To wait with great anticipation and joy. And the other group of "I can't wait" Christians are the perfectionists. The idea that you can become sinlessly perfect in this life. And there are Pentecostal groups that hold that perspective. There are some Wesleyan, some Arminian groups that hold that perspective as well. But perfection is likewise a blessing that we long to experience, and we will experience only at the end of all things, when Christ at last returns. Peter speaks of the same thing that Paul speaks of here in Romans 8. In 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9, he wrote this about when Christ at last comes. He speaks of the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And friends, the revelation of Jesus Christ has not yet happened. When does that glory come? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his second coming, at his entrance back into human history. And although we do not see him, we still believe in him. And though we have not seen him, as Peter says, we love him. And Paul wrote about his own coming death to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. Some of the last words that Paul wrote when he spoke of being poured out as a drink offering. Listen to what he says about it. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That appearing hasn't happened yet. We look forward to it. We long for it. We're told eagerly wait for it. We were saved in hope. But hope that is seen isn't hope. For why would one hope for what he already has or what he already sees? Do you love his appearing? Do you long for that day when he finally comes back and it's all over? Is his final coming a great expectation of yours? Do you eagerly wait for it with perseverance? There are blessings that we have now already as those who are redeemed by Christ, and there are blessings that we must eagerly wait for. And that's why I called this morning's sermon, "The Best is Yet to Come." In this life, believers do get these blessings: justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance there unto the end. In this life, we get all those things from Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we just read, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The Word of God teaches that the moment a believer dies, they are in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But we have to wait. You have to wait for that. But this text of Scripture says, eagerly wait for it. Wait for it with great anticipation. Know that the present sufferings, whatever the trials, they're not even worthy to be compared to what that will be like, that experience will be like. Remember what Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross? When will you be with me in paradise? Today. For the sun has set today, you and me will be together. We'll be together there. Don't worry about anything else. Now, if that guy had something to be stressed about, if ever anyone did, he was nailed to a cross. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. You ever feel that in your own heart as a Christian? Hard-pressed. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, but there's still so much work to do here. There's still so much going on here. There's people that really need me here. But as soon as no one else needs me, I'm ready to go. Bring me home. That second question that we read in our responsive reading, question 38 of the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Praise God! And made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What will the experience of that be like? Amazing. Revelation 22. And he showed me, in verses 1 through 5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life. See that? You're right all the way back to Eden again. Remember why Adam and Eve were driven out? Lest you take from the tree of life and live forever. Cherubim was passed there. Now, the tree of life, right back there. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Eagerly wait. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared. Paul says, don't even attempt to compare them with what awaits those who truly know the Lord. Do you see why Paul started that section? The section we looked at this morning. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so in closing, I want to exhort you and encourage you with these words. As your battle with putting sin to death and dealing with Satan's devices intensifies in your walk with Christ, and the more you grow as a Christian, it just gets harder. It gets more and more and more intense as life goes on. Remember this always. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And indeed, the entire created cosmos is groaning with us, waiting for that same glorious day that we are. And every moment that passes us by is one less moment we have to wait. And when it's finally here, will wonder why we were ever troubled by anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that blessed hope, that blessed assurance, that blessed expectation, rooted not upon a fallible conjecture, but upon the infallible certainty of the promises of your holy word, the Bible. We bless your holy name that as the sheep of Christ, we hear the voice of Christ in these very words, that the glory which shall be revealed in us is so great that the present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with it. That whatever our afflictions, even if they were as great as that suffered by the Apostle Paul, as he called them, this momentary and light affliction is working for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Help us remember that. The weight of glory. Help us eagerly look for it and wait for it with patience and perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen.